Going to be talking about, and we have been talking about what we believe, and we've been going through different topics. We've still got a couple of more. I'd like to talk about next week, the end, what we believe about the end things, having to do with the coming of Christ and what is to happen at that point. But I'd also like to do one for all of us, what we believe about Satan, what the Bible teaches about the devil, and perhaps heaven and hell will be involved in that as well. So if you are interested in that, of course, encourage you to be a part of that. Come on. I do want to start out before I get actually into the message to apologize for last week. I always do the handout so that you can fill in the blanks for this particular series. And last week, I sure thought I did them. And I completed them, the page or the page and a half, whatever it is. I completed it and printed it out and took it home and used it myself for my own notes and just made the assumption that I had left them to be put into the bulletin. And I noticed last week when I was mentioning that during the time, I mentioned that we had some notes in the bulletin. If you just take them out, we could fill in the blanks. Two or three people got up and kind of scurried out of the building, and they were going to the office to look for what I was saying we had. So I apologize. I guess I've been forgetting a lot lately. My wife tells me I have. And what's your name, by the way? Shirley. That's it. Shirley tells me that I've been forgetful for a while. But and it's true. I can tell it. I can tell it is. And we're having worship service devotional at 4 o'clock every Sunday afternoon. It's always been six before, but we did it because of the light savings. Some of the people would like to be able to drive home in the light, not the dark. And I've been late to that twice during this last several months because my mind's just not working. So we'll see how it does today. We want to talk about what we believe about how to become a Christian. And really, we've been up to now talking about what we should believe or what we believe about these different topics. A doctrine is what we started with, and the teaching, meaning that's what it is, the certain things taught in the Bible. We talked about God. We talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about Jesus. We talked about the church and what we believe and what the Bible teaches about those things. But now we want to talk about what we should do about it. These things that we believe, is that all there is? Just simply acknowledge those things as a belief and that's acceptable. What does God teach us? And so therefore, what do we believe about how to become a Christian? And so there are several points on your notes that you see if you have those. And the first one is that we must believe that salvation is by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We must believe that salvation is by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. I'd like to read it where we get some of our thoughts here. Where Paul is writing, he's talking to the Roman Christians, which includes Gentiles and Jews who have become Christians. And so he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. That's the verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, if you look at your notes, there's some fill in the blanks, and the first one is that righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus. Notice that. I underline that in my notes here. In faith in Jesus. It's our belief in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As next thought, believers are justified freely by God's grace through the righteousness that comes through faith. Now, what Paul is saying there is that we get our righteousness basically, really, honestly, just given to us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God in His grace, His favor, His love for us, gives us righteousness. And so righteousness that comes through faith. God offered Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement is the next one, if you'd like to fill in blanks. Now, we've talked about this before, but the word atonement is a made-up word. And it's from a Greek word, hilasmos, which either means to take something away, expiation, we've said, or put something in, propitiation. That's what the word actually means. And it's the idea that God has taken expiation, taken away our sins and what causes us to offend God, or propitiation, He has given us something, He's given us righteousness. It's hard to determine what exactly is being said there, and so somebody came up with the idea of, well, here's a good word, the word atonement. And if you look at it closely, it has the word, the thoughts, at one meant. And so God's offer of Jesus Christ was a sacrifice so that we might become at one with God, that we might be drawn close to God and have our salvation there through God. And so that's what atonement is. So when you hear that word used, again, it is a coined word, a made-up word by Christians to explain what God has done for us. He has offered Jesus as a sacrifice so that we might be one with Him. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is another passage, and one that you perhaps know. It is by grace through faith that people are saved. And so I have this question. I don't have it in your notes, but why is grace needed? Why is it that God chose to have grace, that He had favor for us? Well, of course, it has to do with the character of God. God, Scripture teaches us, so loved the world that He gave His Son for us because He wanted us to be saved. There's just something about God and creation that we all dwell on some in our own lives and think about, why do we even exist? Well, God must have wanted to give life to something, to us. And so He created the world, and He gave us a life in His image so that we might live forever. So there's something in grace now that He knows that we fail as human beings. We sin. We go across the line. We don't do what we're supposed to do. And God knew that He's the one that's going to have to reach out to us. And that's really what grace is all about. Grace is needed because it took God to make the decision to move toward us and to draw us back to Him. Here's the second thing that we believe, that one must believe in Jesus Christ. We've already said that in the passage we read. But John 1:12 says in so many words, in order to receive Jesus, you must believe in Jesus. So in order to receive Jesus, you're going to have to believe in Him. It's going to be faith. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice that Romans 3 says our faith is in Jesus. And here this passage teaches us in John chapter 1 that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so there's something about Jesus, that He came from heaven, that He came from God, that He is really God Himself. We talked about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God Himself emptied Himself that He might become one of us so that He might offer Himself on the cross for our salvation. Because He is the Son of God. And so that's something we must believe about Jesus Christ. John 3:16, a passage we've already talked about in other of these lessons, a well-known passage, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. So we believe one must believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25, in so many words, when we just read it a while ago, it is through faith in His blood. Here's a third thing. It is in faith in the blood of Christ. I appreciate what Richard said during the communion where we took the fruit of the vine and we talked about that. Every week we are to be reminded when we partake of this fruit of the vine, this grape juice, that it is to remind us of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is so central, that it is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. And not anything we've done. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it, again, God's grace in offering his son, that his blood might be shed, that we might be forgiven of our sins. Here's a third thing, and that is we believe how to become a Christian, that one must confess faith. One must confess, that's the emphasis, must confess faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, let me read that one to you. Lots of good things, by the way, in the book of Romans. In fact, if you really want to be fascinated about what Paul has to teach about God and salvation and our relationship with God, read Romans 1 through 11. 12 and on, practical things and worth reading as well. But 1 through 11 in Romans, be a student of the book of Romans, and you'll just be amazed at what the Bible teaches about our salvation in God. In Romans 10, in verse 9 and several verses, Paul writes this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he's talking to us. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so here's the passage. It tells us one of the things involved in our conversion and our becoming a Christian is the willingness to confess Jesus Christ. You must confess, according to Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord. That basically he's in charge of my life. I'm willing to give everything to God in my life and follow him and obey him. And of course, we must believe in our heart. Here's another thing, that God raised him from the dead. So notice that's a third thing, a fourth thing actually. Believe in Jesus is what we first started with. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that salvation is through his blood. And then number four from Romans 10, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also part of what it is that we believe about Jesus. But right now we're talking about confession. We ought to confess. Matthew chapter 16 is where Jesus asks his disciples, what do people say about me as to who I am? And they said, well, some say you're one of the prophets, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah. And so Jesus turns and says, but what do you believe? And Peter said, we believe that you are the Christ. You're, in other words, the Messiah that the Old Testament taught about coming, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe you are the Christ, that one that the Old Testament predicted the coming of, who would set the world straight as to salvation. And so here's another thing to believe, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. He is that Messiah that the Old Testament taught us about. But here we must confess these things, that Jesus Christ is who he is, and that we believe these things. So here's our question. Why do you think confession is involved? Why do you think that in coming to Christ, in obeying the gospel, and becoming a Christian, that one of the things that God wants us to do is to confess openly what it is we believe? Why do you think that's necessary? Why do you think God chose that? It's worth thinking about. Partly because, of course, we have to outwardly confess things, and we need to, of course, tell others that we believe these things. But it is part of our response to God to not only believe, but to come out in the open about it. That's John 3 all over. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark of night to ask him some questions, and Jesus began to teach to Nicodemus. And ultimately, at the end of chapter 3, notice John 3 is where we have, for God so loved the world, but he's talking to Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus, basically, you've got to, with this belief, you've got to come out into the light. People have to know that you believe this. Remember, Nicodemus came secretly. You can't be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to confess it. You have to be willing to admit it. And so that's why the Bible includes confession as part of it. It is a way of acknowledging your commitment and your belief in Jesus Christ. And it's part of that process of becoming a Christian. You have to be able to confess openly. The Bible talks in 2 Corinthians 9:13 about the Corinthians confessing their belief in the good news and in the gospel and just the whole story of Jesus Christ. They confess that we believe that. And that's in 2 Corinthians 9:13 you see in your notes. Here's a fourth thing. What we believe about how to become a Christian is that one must repent of sins. This is an interesting one because we don't use this word repent very often. I mean, maybe in fun we have some guy, eyes are kind of squirrely and he's going around saying, "Repent, you sinners," and, you know, we make fun of things like that. That's the only time we ever hear the word repent. But repentance is a simple word in the original language. It just means to change your thinking, to change your thinking. But then implies changing your behavior. And so someone who repents is someone that looks at their life and says, you know, I don't want to live this life anymore. I want to change my life. I want to follow God. I want to live righteously. I want to do what's right. And there have been some things in my life that are not right, and I want to correct that. And so that's what repentance is. Someone said the best way to describe it is just say it's a U-turn. We are to make a U-turn in our lives, something physical, a commitment that I'm going to stop living the way I've been living, and I'll live as the way God wants me to live. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, this is a fill-in-the-blank for you if you want to. Peter tells a group of people that they need to repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So they're actually told, here's part of your response to God and to the gospel is to make this decision to turn your life away from what it is that is wrong in your life and to turn instead to God so that your sins might be wiped out. In 1 Thessalonians, and we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, Paul commended, said good things about the Thessalonians because they had turned away from idols. Remember, this is a pagan group in Thessalonica in Asia Minor, in Greece now. I'm sorry, in Greece. And they turned away from their idol worship to God. And so that's an example of Paul telling these people, commending them for turning away from their idols and turning to God. I want to read this Acts 17 that you see there in your notes. Acts 17 is another great passage and worth reading. The Apostle Paul's been left alone, and he's in Athens. And verse 16 says in chapter 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Verse 21, parenthetically, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, pay attention to this passage, listen to this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so the passage tells us when they heard this that some of them believed, some of them sneered, and others said, well, we'll hear some more about you later on. They kind of put him off. And that's the typical response, of course, to the gospel. Some people do believe, and they put their life into God's hands. Some people sneer, unfortunately, and scoff at what Christianity teaches. Others, of course, say, we'd like to think more on it, which isn't a bad idea. But there we have this idea of repentance being taught by Paul to these idol worshipers, and it's a changing away from whatever worldview you have. It is the change of even your worldview. You may have a worldview that says that God didn't create the heavens and the earth like the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1, that we've got billions of years of there's this big bang and there's everything has happened by evolution and there's really no God and there's no God that has enough power to speak the universe into existence. That's a worldview. And that is a worldview that must be repented of, changed. You must change your thinking on that and say, you know, I believe there really is this one supernatural, awesome, infinite creator who created this world for us to live on and gave us life and has now sent his son to die for us so that we might be saved. And I need to believe in that, instead of what it is I've been taught in my science classes and in our culture around us. That's part of repentance. But it's also repenting of your lifestyle if it's the sinfulness in your life. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. So there's another example of repentance. It's from what you believed in the past that you realize is not true, and also what you've practiced in the past that you know is sinful. Why do you think repentance is required? Why do you think God would require repentance as part of your response? Of course, it's that whole idea, change our life. God wants us to live godly lives, and so we need to turn away from anything in our life that causes us not to live godly lives. And finally, what it is we believe, number five, is that one must be baptized. Acts chapter 2, 27, Peter's up preaching, and he's preaching to a group of people about Jesus and how they had just crucified him and God had raised him from the dead, and he's now seated in heaven with God. And when they heard this, the Bible says they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted of what they had done, and they said, well, what should we do? And Peter told them they need to repent and be baptized. And the purpose was for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's really all God asks of us, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to confess that faith to before others, to be willing to be out in the light about our faith in God, and to turn away and have that attitude to turn away, but then also to be baptized, that physical act that God asks us to do. In Acts chapter 8, and let me read that one, and that will be our last reading. And if you have time, you might want to go and read some of these other scriptures that you see here. But in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, Philip joins the chariot of a guy, a eunuch, who's traveling along, and the Holy Spirit actually tells him to go. And so let's read that. 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Now, if you were to back up, you'd notice he's reading from the book of Isaiah. He's actually reading from Isaiah 53, an Old Testament passage, and he wants to know, who's the prophet talking about? Himself, that is Isaiah, or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So that's just an example of the gospel being preached, in this case from the Old Testament. Here's what Isaiah, here's who he was talking about. He was talking about Jesus. And then he gave him the whole good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along, the eunuch noticed water and wanted to be baptized. So somewhere in there, Philip must have taught the eunuch that baptism was part of his response to this good news. And so that's why we say we believe that one must be baptized. In our fellowship, we believe baptism is an essential part of the steps you take to be saved, and that to be baptized is actually where you come in contact, if you will, with the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, there at the very bottom of your notes. Whenever you're baptized, the Apostle Paul says and writes to the Romans, you're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and you're buried. Think about being baptized in water. You die to yourself, and you're buried under the waters, and then you're raised to walk in new life. That's what Romans 6 says about their baptism. Here's what your baptism is. It is you imitating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your own life. And when you come out of the water, that's where your new life actually begins. It's after your baptism. So baptism is part of that we believe in our fellowship is essential, that someone must be baptized in it by immersion as well, because it's a burial. So last question, why do you think God would include baptism as part of your conversion to Christ? Why would that be possible? Why was that necessary? I mean, we've already got the blood of Christ. We've already got faith. We've already confessed. We've already made the decision to turn our lives around. Why baptism? Well, the Bible doesn't explain it other than the fact that is what God wants us to do. So that's one reason. But another one is it becomes that physical time that you can point to in your life where you actually not only made the decision to obey the gospel, but you followed through with an actual physical act. It's kind of like confession in a way as well. It is an outward thing. And I think part of it is that you can remember. Baptism also illustrates that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when you see someone being baptized in a baptistry, that's really what's happening. They're dying, they're being buried, and they're being raised. That's what Romans 6 teaches. And so it is that tangible act that you see in your life, and so it's really part of your obedience to the gospel. I read this week. It said, "Being saved doesn't make us perfect." That's what I want to leave you with. Being saved doesn't make us perfect, but it makes our perfections into something that God can work with. I like that. Christians aren't perfect. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're forgiven of sin, you have new life to walk, but you're not perfect. There are going to be times when you don't live up to the standards that you've committed yourself to. And, of course, we're to grow in those kinds of things, but we're not made perfect in our conversion. But we just give God something to work with by putting ourselves in his hands. And so that's, for me, just a wonderful way to kind of wrap it up with us. This is what we believe about what a person must do to be saved. And we find these different passages teaching these things. And these are things we should not only know ourselves, but then follow up with and teach other people the same things.